To turn with me now to Genesis chapter 20, and we'll look at this whole chapter tonight. Last week we looked at, as we were saying, a very unusual, uncomfortable account of Lot and his daughters, and from them come the Moabites, the Ammonites, nations that will vex Israel throughout their history. And yet, even through those nations, we are reminded that God will use them to accomplish his good purposes. His glory will be seen, even through the Moabites and the Ammonites. But tonight we return to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And it will sound, this story in chapter 20, very familiar to you. It sounds like something that we have already seen happen to them back in chapter 12. There are some significant differences, but we'll compare and contrast in a moment. First, let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 20. Our Lord and our God, we stand in wonder, in amazement, as we see your hand revealed, and we ask, O Lord, that you would teach us truth tonight from this, in many ways, sad story and also amazing incident in the life of the Father of the faithful. And we'll give you the praise and the glory as we turn to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, it's the whole chapter, chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20. This is God's word. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the many things that can make a Christian feel pretty discouraged about their progress in the faith is when they're rebuked by an unbeliever. "I thought you were a Christian." Words that remind us we're all still sinners. But how do you respond? Well, we must realize that God uses all things for his good purposes, that he uses all things in our lives for our sanctification. And I think we often wish that God would have just saved us, made us perfect, unable to sin anymore in life, just to be done with it all at once. But that's not what he does. We will never attain perfection this side of heaven. And that is why I think stories like this can actually be a comfort to us. As discouraging as those events can be in our lives, this account can be a comfort to us. And it's not as though this was even a one-time failure for Abraham and Sarah. You know, we say we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to take up our cross, to follow Christ. But we acknowledge that we will not do so perfectly in this life. And this is something that Abraham, our father in the faith, was well aware of. And the New Testament reminds us why Abraham is so important. And it's not his works, it's not his law-keeping, it's not his own righteousness, but it's his faith. He was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so when we, his children in the faith, read of his failures, his struggles, they instruct us, as we too struggle and fail also. Failures in Abraham's life, like failures in our own, remind us just what the source of our salvation really is. And isn't that one of the treasures of the Reformed faith? The clear understanding and teaching that our salvation from beginning to end is completely of God, and it is not in any way dependent upon man. If our salvation was dependent upon us for one moment, on you, on me, on Abraham, for even the smallest part, we would be lost. And so this account, among, of course, other things, it reminds us, though, that salvation depends upon our faithful covenant-keeping God, not on his unfaithful covenant-breaking servants. Salvation depends on the faithful Lord and not on his unfaithful servants. And this encourages us. It should encourage us daily. We all know the struggles and sins that we continue to wrestle with. Maybe not everybody else does, but we do. And so I think a good way to approach this account in Genesis 20 is to refresh our memory of the previous account back in chapter 12. There's some parallels, but there are also some clear contrasts by the narrator here. This is an account of what took place at least a second time. From Abraham's wording here about how he and Sarah planned this, they probably have said this a lot of times. It shows us that Abraham hasn't learned a lesson very well yet. But on the other hand, there are some differences, and they're there for particular reasons. Now, the previous time that this happened was back in chapter 12. I'll just kind of reference chapter 12. You could flip back and forth if you want to, but I'll just draw our attention to a few things from that account. And you'll remember that back in chapter 12, God had just called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans to follow him, to go to a land that he would show him, that he would make a great nation of him, and he would be a blessing to all nations. And Abraham immediately obeyed God's voice, and it was credited to him. He had faith, he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. He brought his household along with him, Sarah and Lot, on a journey to the land that God would show him. Once Abraham and Sarah arrived at the promised land, they dedicated that to the Lord with a sacrifice, but then a famine came upon the land. So they left the promised land and they went to Egypt to escape the famine. Now, guess what Abraham did on the way? He told Sarah to say she was his sister so that they wouldn't kill him in order to take her. She agrees, and as a result of this scheme, she is brought into Pharaoh's harem. And so far, what we have here then is a familiar story. But it's not Egypt this time, and there is no famine. It's the land of Gerar in chapter 20, which is located in the boundaries now of the promised land. Why did Abraham go there? Well, perhaps after seeing the nearby destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe even smelling the sulfur and decay, he was ready to move on. Perhaps it's just what he did. We learn in Hebrews that he lived in tents in the promised land. And maybe he wandered all around the land that God had promised to him as he waited for that city that God would build. And so nothing drives him out of the promised land this time. And it isn't Pharaoh this time. It is Abimelech, a man whose name means "my father is king." Most likely a name passed down to the next son. And we're actually going to see Isaac encounter an Abimelech much later, and probably the descendant of this Abimelech. But when they went to Egypt, Abraham had proposed this plan to Sarah. "Please do me this kindness." There's no discussion between them, though, as they arrive here. He just says, "She is my sister." Now, how old is Sarah at this point? About 90. But she's taken up immediately. Now, despite Abraham's faith, it's weak here. He takes matters into his own hands once more here. And this has been, we learn, how they have operated since the beginning. When in Egypt, Pharaoh didn't receive a warning from God, and they were just struck with plagues. But this time, God appears to Abimelech in a dream. God warns Abimelech. Why does God do this? Why does he intervene again in such a great way? Why does he immediately close up all the wombs within Abimelech's house? And Abimelech himself, we learn, is afflicted in some way. The text doesn't tell us exactly how. But why is it that God intervenes this way? Well, think about how close we are to Isaac being born. The appointed time the angel spoke of is quickly approaching. That's next chapter. The offspring is to be from Abraham. And for them to follow through with this plan so close to the time of the promised fulfillment is foolish at best. There could be questions about who this child really belongs to. And that's why God appears to Abimelech and says, "Indeed, you are a dead man." I think that got his attention. Nowhere does Abimelech refer now to God as Yahweh. He doesn't use the personal name for the Lord, but he does call him Lord. He recognizes this one's power, this one's authority, and his deity, even if it's just in this situation. And so there is a general fear of God on Abimelech's part. And God informs him that he is a dead man because Sarah is a married woman. And then we see Abimelech's defense. He defends himself against this charge, this accusation. "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.'" Now, this is interesting. Abimelech uses the same kind of tactic that Abraham did when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. He contends that he has done nothing wrong, that he is innocent. Now, of course, innocence is a relative thing. Remember here, it was after all his general lust that led him to take another wife on top of the multitude of wives and concubines he already had. As Proverbs 21:2 declares, "The way of men seem right to themselves, but the Lord ponders the heart." But this ancient Near Eastern nation knew that adultery was wrong. They had laws against it. And so Abimelech presses the issue. "In the integrity of my heart and innocence of hands, I have done this." He's saying his intention was never to take another man's wife. In fact, if he had known she was married, he would not have done so. I think in Egypt, Abraham judged rightly that they would have killed him in order to obtain Sarah. But here he has judged wrongly. Abimelech would not have taken Sarah if he had known she was Abraham's wife. And God knows this, and so he says to him that it was he, God, who kept him from sinning. But now he knows the truth, and he must act quickly. God says that if you do not restore her now, that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. We've seen that phrase before, surely die, you shall surely die. Do you remember that? It's the same warning that God gave in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And this whole episode is really filled with some wonderful irony if you go back through it. As a pagan king does what is right in both obeying God and in honoring Abraham, and he takes the warning from God seriously, but this doesn't mean he isn't angry, and rightly so. Now, in the account with Pharaoh back in chapter 12, Pharaoh had gone straight to Abraham, charging him with wrong. But Abimelech goes first to his servants in the morning and explains to them the dream that he had. And they're terrified by this dream. They understood that the actions of their king would bring judgment even on them. And that's why they're afraid. The king's sins would be charged against the people, and so their fear is understandable. God had said they would die. That whole nation would die because of what their king did. He's standing as a representative for them, as Adam stood as a representative for all of humanity. And if he fails, he will surely die, and they all will die. He must put things right. And so Abimelech calls Abraham now to challenge him. First, God had brought the charge to Abimelech, and he sees it for what it is, that Abraham has put the whole nation in jeopardy with his lie, and he asks, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Now that charge is essentially the one that Pharaoh brought to Abraham as well. And Abraham offers his reasons. First, he says he didn't think that there was any fear of God in that place. He was wrong on that account. And as it turns out, they see adultery as a great sin in that nation as well. They would not have killed him in order to get Sarah. And Abraham then pleads that, well, she is technically his sister, though not a full blood relationship. I don't know if it's much of a defense, but he points out that this is something they have done everywhere that they've traveled since leaving his homeland. It's likely he's used this exact same excuse over and over again many times. But with the covenant in danger now, God intervenes. But it doesn't lessen the fact that Abraham is acting out of fear and not faith. Rather than looking at the call of God, the promise of God, the covenant, the provisions of God, rather than looking at the many deliverances that God has brought him through, he's blinded by his circumstances. He's not putting his trust in God. And so instead of being the righteous one bringing grace and deliverance and blessing to the nations by faith, here he nearly brings destruction to an innocent nation. It's the opposite of God's call on him. Well, notice, though, that God does not disown Abraham for his lack of faith. No, he has covenanted. He has pledged himself to be his God. And Abraham is still the one God has chosen. And in his holiness, God has condescended. He's entered into covenant with an imperfect man. Now, there's something else here that we see for the first time. Notice also that this is the first time in the Bible in chapter 20. So we're 20 chapters into Genesis. This is the first time that we have the word prophet. We've mentioned that term before because we've seen Abraham acting in the role of prophet, priest, and king. But here it's stated that he is a prophet. For the first time that word is used, it confirms that special relationship that Abraham has with God. But we should wonder, as we read this account, just coming off of chapters 18 and 19, why is Abraham's sin against Abimelech, why is his sin overlooked, but not the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember the massive destruction that rained down on those cities. Well, the fact is Abraham sinned, though he was righteous before God, while they sinned in wickedness and unbelief before God. Now, that's not to excuse Abraham's actions, and he even has to bear the reproach of a pagan king. But it is to show that there is a fundamental difference between how God views a believer and a non-believer. And it is this that grounds our understanding of the perseverance of the saints. And we don't say that it's simply once saved, always saved. You have a ticket to heaven, you can do whatever you want, and God will just ignore it. But we recognize that God's saving acts are not sort of a yo-yo, up one day, down the next, saved, not saved, too big of a sin, not saved. No, we can see that God, allowing Abraham here to be confronted in his sin, is due to the fact that God cares for Abraham. It is the same for us. God does not immediately take away our ability to sin as Christians, but that doesn't mean we're not his children, that we're not saved. But he also doesn't allow his children to wallow in sin and to be captive to it. Often God will confront us and discipline us, and such discipline for our sin will be uncomfortable. It can be painful. It can be devastating, but it's really proof for the believer that God loves his children. Well, we've had some similarities between these two accounts, but the ending is pretty different. Remember in chapter 12 of Genesis, it ended with Pharaoh returning Sarah to Abraham and expelling them from the land. Get out of here. Take your wife and go, is what he says. They were no longer welcome. Abraham then returns to the land that God has shown him, to the promised land. But look at how things turn out here. Abimelech here gives Abraham animals and servants as well as his wife back to him. And rather than expelling him, Abimelech says, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Now, it would have been awkward for Abraham to be expelled from the land since Gerar is in the land of promise. And to be expelled from the promised land would have been unusual. But on the other hand, it's remarkable that Abimelech says, stay wherever you would like. As Calvin writes, in this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance, both of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God. Abraham is actually blessed and not cursed. Even though his faith wavers, he remains God's child. But even more, Abimelech gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. And he tells this to Sarah because the silver is to be a witness of her honor to show that they had not been together. And it rebukes her, and it's a staggering amount of money if you were to put it in perspective of a Babylonian laborer who would get paid about half a shekel a month. He would have had to work something like 200 years to earn this much money. And in fact, some ancient Near Eastern texts and stories refer to this amount as the bride price among the gods. This is the bride price among the gods, 1,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, Abimelech is honoring Sarah the best way that he knows how. And I think he sees something of the connection to the God who appeared to him between Abraham and Sarah. And now it's Abraham's turn to bless the nations, to bless Abimelech. Something had happened to him. Something had happened to all the women related to him, such that no children could be born. It was not just the wombs that were closed of the women, but he himself, Abimelech himself, needed healing. And this is what God had told him. Abraham would pray for him. Abimelech fears God. He doesn't seem to put his faith and trust in God. And so Abraham prays for him. The story is a familiar one because it reminds us not only of what we've already seen in Genesis 12, but also of what Isaac is going to do in just a few chapters. And ironically, at the end of our episode, Abraham prays, Abimelech is healed of his illness, and all the wombs of the house of Abimelech are open so that they bear children. Imagine that. Just from Abraham praying, all the wombs are open, and they all bore children. And yet, Sarah is still childless. She hasn't conceived yet at this point. And don't you think Abraham has been praying for years for Sarah to have a child? Of course, God has promised an heir, and it's taken a long time, though it's taken 24 years to get to this point, almost that long to get here in our sermon series. For God, it will happen right on schedule. She will be visited by the Lord and conceive in the very next chapter. Patience, trust, faith. God is able to bring about his purpose in his time by whatever means he chooses. Rarely is life ideal for Abraham, certainly not for us, but the great truth is that God is sovereign. God is still in control. And when those moments come in our lives that are like storms where we're tossed about, Jesus is just as much in control in those moments. And here, Abraham's faith, though it was again lacking, his faith was so weak. But the point of this episode is not Abraham's lack of faith, though it was very evident. The point is God's great commitment to his covenant and to his protection of Sarah here. It's easy to pick on Abraham. He probably deserves it. But it's not the point of the story. God intervenes. He intervenes supernaturally to ensure that his covenant continues. And now once again, as we've seen before, Abraham is acting as an intercessor. We saw that with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Lot, his nephew. And even this, though, Abraham acting as an intercessor here, Abraham the prophet, the priest, even this should encourage us, too, as you and I pray for others, as we pray for unsaved loved ones. It should encourage us that it is not our goodness, it is not our righteousness, it is not the strength of our faith that matters, but our gracious God who honors the prayers of his people. Think about that contrast here. When Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, he did so, as we would think, as the righteous person. But he was unsuccessful. He was not able to transform the wicked inhabitants of those cities, regardless of his faith. Here, he, Abraham, acts again as an intercessor, and is successful. He's successful this time, but he has not been righteous. In fact, he's the one who brought this sin. He brought this huge mess. Abraham is a less than ideal intercessor. It's his own wrongdoing that brought about the need for intercession. With Sodom and Gomorrah, he was faithful but unsuccessful. With Abimelech, he's successful in his intercession, but he's the one who lacked faith and brought the whole mess. And of course, what is needed ultimately, and we see it in the lives of all of these Old Testament saints, is one to intercede who is both faithful and successful. We need God, we need a man, we need the God-man. And the prophet Isaiah tells us of one who will bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressor. Our Savior Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes of it in Romans 8:34, he is the one who has been raised from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand and now makes intercession for us. He is the faithful and righteous one. It's his intercession that matters. Unlike Abraham, his intercession is not due to his own sin and certainly not hindered by a lack of faith. Unlike Abraham, he does not waver. His intercession is both faithful and successful. And it is this that grounds our hope. If we put our hope in our own faithfulness, even in the slightest bit, we will be sunk. But that which was begun by God is carried through by God until the final judgment. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And remember the words of Psalm 130, which we sang earlier. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Our hope and salvation from beginning to end is in the perfect intercession of Jesus Christ. Praise God that salvation depends on our faithful Lord. And not his own faithless servants. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you are a God of grace, power, faithfulness, and we praise you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.